Chapter 20, Genesis 20. We are in the middle of a lengthy Toledot section. Remember when we began, we talked about the little Toledotes from the generations of. And we are in one now that began in chapter 11, verse 27, and continues on through chapter 25, verse 11. So that goes beyond the birth of Isaac, and it goes to Abraham's death, and then it stops and then begins in verse 12 of chapter 25 with the descendants of Ishmael. So that's still the basis for the structure or the outline of the whole book of Genesis. Tonight we're in chapter 20. This is a highly instructive chapter. We'll read the text. And then we've got an outline and we've got some comments, and I don't think I'm going to get to all of the notes, but if you would like the notes from tonight, I would be glad to copy them for you and get them to you. It's a little rough. I'm not going to say that it's perfectly punctuated, because me and the automatic spell check and punctuation check sometimes disagree, and sometimes I just ignore it, and I'm sure it doesn't like it very much. But so just say something to me after and I'll get it to you. So the sermon series is Preaching Through Genesis. It's called The Creator and the Blessing. The sermon text tonight is Genesis 20. The sermon title is God Preserves the Purity of Marriage. In context, it is with regard to the promise we'll get to that in a minute. But the big question, is God serious about the preservation of the purity of marriage? We're going to find out. And the thesis is, since God desires the preservation of the purity of marriage, believers should walk in the fear of the Lord and maintain integrity with others. So, let's read the text and begin. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, we'll pause there just for a moment. This reminds us of what was going on in Genesis 6, the first couple verses there, where it says the powerful rulers were taking women, whoever they wanted. And God saw that, and we see this played out through the book of Genesis, that powerful rulers sometimes think they can have what they want. We see it with Abimelech. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a nation even though blameless?" Now that reminds us of Abraham's pleading with the Lord. Will you judge the righteous with the wicked? Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Well, here's a man that's not even in the covenant. He's not even of the faith. "Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this. Then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. And he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? Abraham said, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is the kindness which you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you and before all men, you are cleared. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Father in heaven, we continue to be amazed by your word. We thank you for this story of Abraham. Now, help us to learn from the scriptures what you would have us to learn. Instruct us. Help us to understand why Moses wrote this story. We'll be forever grateful. And we worship you in this moment. We thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to us through your word. And to you be all the glory and all the honor. For in Jesus' name we ask, amen and amen. So we are on this journey with Abraham. And God has made major promises to Abraham. He's promised him blessing, and he's promised him a miracle child. And what we're finding is that as time goes on, and as they continue their journey, man, Abraham in this case, but man has the propensity to jeopardize the blessing that God wants to bring. So, and this is particular to this passage and to God's overall plan of salvation. It's necessary for God to preserve Sarah's purity for there to be a Savior one day. But this happens, as I was thinking about this, it happens all through the Old Testament, and it happens in the New Testament. That God's people many times get in His way. We even jeopardize our own blessing. And so it's what I think what Moses is trying to teach the people of Israel and what God's trying to say to us is really simple. Number one, you and I should walk in the fear of God. And number two, as the fruit of that, we need to maintain integrity with others by telling the truth. You see, Abraham and Sarah really were conspiring together to speak what? A half-truth. Let's get our story straight. You're my sister, and what are you going to say? You're my brother. That fits real well, and we'll ride off into the sunset. Not so fast. Because God is interested in protecting ourselves, guarding ourselves. God wants us to trust Him. Because if you'll remember with me, when we read this chapter, the whole purpose of the deception is to what? It's because Abraham's afraid. If he finds out we're married, he's gonna kill me. And so that starts the whole thing. It's fear. We need to fear God, not man. And then we need to walk in integrity with each other. Now, we've encountered this before, right? They've lied about the whole relationship thing back in, I think it was chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. The only difference there is when they lied, they were outside of the land of promise. Here, they're in the land of promise. The lesson is that there are opportunities to sin both within and without. And God wants us to walk in the fear of the Lord, in the place of blessing, and maintain our integrity, not only with Him, but with others. So, let's get to the outline. So, point number one. Men and women of faith jeopardize God's plan by acting foolishly. So, Abraham and Sarah, if anybody's walking by faith, they're the ones who are the faithful, right? I mean, Abraham's known as the father of faith. But they are acting foolishly. So sometimes on this journey of faith, things can get complicated. It gets real complicated when we fear man and not God, and when we don't maintain the integrity of boundaries with one another. That is really important. And so we find how complicated. I mean, this is one whole chapter in the book of Genesis. Things get complicated. And we only complicate things when we sin. We only complicate things when we get in God's way. And here's another one. Here's the kicker.
You tell me, how close are they to the child of promise? They're right there. I mean, you just turn the page. There's Isaac. There's Mount Moriah. And so what do we do? I mean, I wonder how many times we're just right there. You know, we're right there with that, in that place where God wants to bless us. And you say, well, what does this have to do with me? That had to do with the whole salvation plan culminating in Jesus, who was born of a virgin. What would this have to do with me? It has a lot to do with you and me. It has a lot to do with staying in that place of blessing before God. It has a lot to do with fearing God and not man and telling the truth. So there are times, though, that we do stand in the way. We jeopardize God's plan for our own life, right? You ever done that? I'm starting to have flashbacks. I've done that so many times. And basically, it is it can be expressed through a Bible verse that we are to, what? Lean not on our own understanding. And that's what Abraham was doing. Abimelech's going to kill him. He says, Abimelech's going to kill me when he finds this out. And the truth of the matter is what? Abimelech comes across in this passage more righteous than Abraham. That's what's so amazing. Other than the fact that God takes it upon himself to rescue the mission. Here's a great quote by a wonderful scholar, Derek Kidner. He says, on the brink of Isaac's birth story, here is the very promise put in jeopardy. Traded away personal safety. If the promise is ever to be fulfilled, it will owe very little to man. Morally as well as physically, it will clearly have to be achieved by the grace of God. Amen. And that's the truth. That's the truth. God in his grace gave him the promise. God in his grace is going to what? Confront Abimelech. God can't depend on anybody else in the story to tell the truth. So God shows up and he tells them. And God tells the truth, doesn't he? What did he tell Abimelech? You are a dead man. What a dream. Mrs. Abimelech, I just had a dream. I'm a dead man. What's going on here? I mean, it's God. So this the first story of this nature occurs in 12:10 through 20. There are three stories in Genesis that trace this plot through the tension of the fear and deception of Abram to its resolution by the Lord's intervention. The main point of interest is the blessing. So that's what we're asking. What becomes of the blessing? What's going to happen? And we know that Abram endangered Sarah, but God delivered. So between Genesis 12 and Genesis 20, we have two similar, they're similar but different incidents. Both had the theme of deception by the patriarch and the preservation of Sarah by the Lord's intervention. The first incident occurs in the land of Egypt and the second in the land of promise in Gerar. Whether inside the land or outside the land of promise in Egypt, God would protect the blessing in spite of Abraham's deception. So, men and women of faith jeopardize God's plan by acting foolishly. So, when that happens, what does God do? And in this case, as well as many instances in the Bible, point number two, God sovereignly acts to rescue his plan. We can't extricate ourselves. Man's sin, man's deception. brings a certain vulnerability to God's promise and the fruition or the fulfillment of God's plan. But God is there to speak, even to a pagan king. God's there to rescue Sarah. So in Genesis 12, God delivered Abram from Egypt with great plagues. Here he warned Abimelech in a dream. Set Sarah free, because you're a dead man, Abimelech. God preserved the purity of Sarah, and he protected the promise. And the preservation of the purity of marriage is vital, whether inside the land or outside the land. God directly intervenes to control even the birth of babies by closing wombs and then opening them again. That's something we don't find out until the last verse, that the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And that's a lesson, another lesson from this chapter, and that is that God is in charge of opening or closing wombs. So Abimelech is innocent, he says, right? Verses 4 and 5. Let's look there. Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he says, Lord, will you slay a nation, even though blameless? So Abimelech's putting forth his innocence. He really demonstrates to God that he is a God-fearing person. And his initial response reminds us of Genesis 18, where Abraham intercedes for the people. Abimelech appeals to God's justice. Lord, will you slay also a righteous nation? And then again, he pleads his innocence before God. And then in verses 6 through 7, God instructs us on how to preserve our own integrity. Because God tells him, he says, in the dream, yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet. It's interesting that God considers Abraham a prophet. I don't know that we think of him in that light often enough, but he's a prophet. And he says he will pray for you and you will live, but if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, and you and all who are yours. So when given the choice to do right, we should do right and always maintain the integrity of heart. So I was thinking of those times in Scripture where man jeopardized God's blessing and then God intervened. And this is just a sampling of the times in Scripture that this takes place. But how about Jacob when he stole the birthright? God has to get involved with that. And never mind that the word or the name Jacob means swindler, heel grabber. I mean, that was his name reflects his nature. And God was as concerned about the nature of Jacob as he was about the promise that would come through him. And then you've got all of this. You've got the confrontation with Esau. You have the wrestling match. Jacob wrestles, and he comes out with a dislocated hip. All of this. So Jacob's deception. And God's intervening, God's working providentially through circumstances to work on Jacob. Genesis 37, 18 and following, the treachery of Jacob's sons with regard to Joseph. I mean, you talk about putting the blessing in a precarious position. Hey, let's sell Joseph. We'll just tell Dad that a lion ripped him apart, and we'll just sell him, we'll take the money, it'll be fine. And what does God do? Not once not twice, but over and over, God sovereignly moved in Joseph's circumstances. Even when he is blamed for sinning against Potiphar's wife, God is there and God superintends the whole order of things. Exodus 1. Now, it wasn't someone within the covenant that jeopardized the blessing. It was someone outside, Pharaoh. How does he jeopardize the blessing in Exodus chapter 1? He says, let's kill all the male babies of the Israelites because they're proliferating. And then Moses, you know, is born and they put him in the basket and they put him in the river. And then it's Pharaoh's daughter that discovers him. And is God involved in that? Yes, he's involved in that. I mean, Pharaoh wanted Moses dead as well as a bunch of other baby boys, but God superintends. God is there to preserve the promise, even when it's threatened by an outside foe. 1 Samuel, who were the Philistines? And were they a threat to the blessing? Yeah, God wanted to bless the nations through the children of Israel, but during that time, the children of Israel they treated God like he was a rabbit's foot. Here's the Ark of the Covenant, and oh yeah, we went to battle and we forgot the Ark, and we lost the battle. Bring the Ark, get it over here. They didn't respect the Ark, they didn't respect God, but they wanted the Ark because they thought that would ensure the victory. And you know what happened? They lost again. You know, God's constantly trying to get through to his people. 1 Samuel 15:10 and following. We have Saul's rebellion. He was supposed to wipe the people out, Agag and that bunch, and kill all the animals. And so Samuel shows up and Saul goes, got the job done. We're good. Samuel goes, what's that bleating of sheep I hear? He didn't get the job done. He disobeyed God. And when the children of Israel, whether they're king or whoever, or an army, when they disobey, they jeopardize the blessing. And God intervenes. Did God intervene with Saul? God intervened with Saul. God raised up David. 1 Kings 18:20. By the way, this is just a sampling. Every page, I think. It's just all through Joshua, Judges, Ruth. 1 Kings 18, verse 20, we have Elijah on Mount Carmel. He's one of the few prophets left. He thinks he's the only one, but there's really more. And he's on Mount Carmel, and it's like, this is a battle. It's between God and, however you want to pronounce it, I always pronounce it Baal, or Baal, whatever. Baal's a false god. Elijah's there on Mount Carmel, and you know all that goes on there, and finally the fire comes down and just devours the sacrifice and licks up all the water that was thrown on the altar, and there's a great victory for God. But you know what? There's a wicked king, and there's his ugly wife standing right there to jeopardize God's blessing on his people because they kill the prophets of God. So Ahab and Jezebel. And after that great showdown, what does Elijah do? Well, Jezebel sends him a message. She sends her messenger to Elijah in 1 Kings 19, verses 1 and 2. Basically says, Elijah, I'm never going to forgive you for what you did. And because of that, I'm going to kill you. And you know what Elijah does? The mighty prophet of God? He runs. this man that stood up to the prophets of Baal, this man that called fire down from heaven, runs when Jezebel brings him that word. And that's another story in and of itself. But that's a weak king, Ahab. And that's a woman who is out of control. and everything about their marriage and everything about Ahab's rule is out of order. And Jezebel makes it like that. But Ahab's pretty weak. Then you have Matthew 1:18 through 20. Here's the birth story. And what's Joseph thinking? I'm just going to put her away secretly. It'll be all right. Just keep it all under the radar. What's God do? Do you think that jeopardized, that would have jeopardized the blessing? Yeah. So God gives him a dream. Don't do that. Don't do it. And then God gives him another dream. He says, you gotta take Mary and go to Egypt. You gotta get out of here. What about when the wise men came? And there's Herod. Was Herod, I know he's outside of the covenant blessing of the people. He's not a person of faith, but he is right there to, once again, kill all the babies. What happened? The Magi said, we don't trust this guy. He's worse than bad Leroy Brown. We're going to go back another direction, and we're not coming back here to him at all. So you got Herod and the Magi. Then what about Jesus? You know, Luke 4, 29 through 30, Jesus has barely started his public ministry, and the people take him out to the edge of town to a cliff, and they're going to throw him down the cliff. And you read the passage, Jesus is outnumbered. And what does he do? The next verse says, Jesus, passing through their midst, went on his way. Amazing. I don't know if that's God's sovereign intervention or just Jesus being Jesus. But whatever it is, the blessing was preserved. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. This is one of my favorites. Jesus just tells the disciples, well, he's had the conversation with Peter. He says, you're the little stone, and upon the big slab of rock, I'm going to build my church. And Peter, you're that little stone on the big slab, and the big slab is the revelation of me, Jesus said. Right after that, Jesus is talking about his death. And what does Peter do? No, you're not going to die. You're never going to die. I'm not going to let that happen to you. There's no way. And what's he doing? He's jeopardizing the blessing. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. Oh, I mean, I don't think anybody wants to be called that by Jesus. Goodness. And then Acts 5. What happens in Acts 5? That's the church. I mean, that's after the ascension. What could go wrong? Two people lying to the Holy Spirit in the very initial stages of the church, jeopardizing the blessing, jeopardizing the direction of the church. Does God intervene? God sovereignly intervened. And then even later on, you have Peter jeopardizing the unity of between Jew and Gentile in the church because of food. And who intervened? Paul. Paul intervened. He said, basically, all food's clean, so you can hang out with more than the Jewish crowd, and you can eat ham sandwiches with us. I mean, basically, you've got to stop using food laws as division, as this divisive thing. So God, whether he works sovereignly, sometimes it's more blatant. Sometimes it's just like this dream to Abimelech. Sometimes it's just, I think we're going to find out in Genesis 26 when this happens again, that the ruler himself notices. There's no extraordinary dream. It's just the ruler goes, I saw you and Sarah, and you weren't behaving like brother and sister. Is that right? And Abraham goes, yeah. So it's interesting, but it's God. Listen, if you and I don't think God's got a commitment for our best, and that he's not concerned about our character, And he doesn't mind whether we fear man or fear him, or whether we walk with integrity with others, or whether we don't walk in integrity with others. We've got another thing coming. We don't know God that well. He cares very much about that. He wants us to walk in the fear of him, and he wants us to walk in integrity with others. So when God's plan is threatened, this is point three, in verses 8 through 16, restitution is in order. So in verse 8, Abraham said God will provide for him. I'm in chapter 22. Sorry about that. I went forward to Isaac. In verse 18, is that where we're at? Yeah. Or verse 8. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. I mean, there's some fear of the Lord right there. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there's no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show to me everywhere we go. Say of me, he is my brother.'" And then here's the restitution. Abimelech then took sheep and oxen. You would have thought Abraham would have taken the sheep and oxen, given to. I mean, Abimelech deserves the prize, right? But no. He took the sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. So he does exactly what God told him to do. Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother," your brother. He knew better at this point. "I give your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared." One thing that's interesting here, if you read in the book of Leviticus, there is an offering for an unintentional sin. That if somebody sinned unintentionally, there was an offering to be given to God that would cover that unintentional sin. And that's kind of what you have here with Abimelech. It's an unintended sin. He was so close, and he is ordered to bring restitution for Abraham. Making restitution shows compliance to God's word. And then full restitution comes through prayer. Verses 17 and 18. Abraham prayed. I love the way this ends. Abraham prays to God. And when he did, and this is the man who was using deception, when he prayed to God, God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So what did we learn? Five things and we'll be done. I didn't realize we were so far ahead of the time. At times, God intervenes to protect his people from others as well as from themselves. At times, God does not intervene and his people suffer as God allows sin to run its course. What's that tell us? God does what he wants to do. I mean, he can take us out, or he can let it go, or he can use a Samuel, or he can use an Abimelech. God is God. Number three, God's people should walk in the fear of God, and this being the case, should walk with integrity in all relationships. Number four, God desires the purity and preservation of marriages among his people. And then number five, God either withholds or allows children. And we could preach on that for a little bit, but we won't. We'll just go on. All right? It's been a good evening. We pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time tonight. Thank you for your word. Just help us to glean from it what you would have us to glean. Impress our minds, impress our hearts, and help us, Lord, to walk in the fear of you, and help us to walk with integrity with our fellow man, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.